appreciate the presence of the Lord already this morning in the worship and in the special singing. Amen, God. His presence is so wonderful, and the needs has been brought here this morning. So many lives in turmoil and don't need to be, because if we will surrender to Him and walk in the fear of God, there's my segue this morning into our message here in Nehemiah 5. Full disclosure this morning, I almost skipped Nehemiah 5 just because when I got to reading it, it was about taxes and rich people and poor people. And when I got done, I was glad I didn't. Hopefully when I'm done this morning, you won't wish I had a. But if we can bring out what's here today with the help of the Lord and just let the word of God to speak to us. We've got this wall built to half the height. We've got the people on the wall that have withstood the external threats that's come against them here in Nehemiah 4. Sanballat, Tobiah, these men, the Ammonite, and then all these otherites that we read about, the Ammonites, the Arabians, the Ashdodites, all those exterior threats that had come against them in their work to rebuild the wall. And the wall has gotten to the point where it's really able to protect them from outside threats. It's gotten to the height where they don't need to worry so much about the external threats as that they had. But it's not tall enough to protect them from the internal threats, which is where we're coming to this morning here in chapter number 5. No longer is the opposition going to come from without, but it's going to come from within the city. And as is often the case, it can unravel things in a hurry, can't it? So often, families especially, you know, you can withstand trouble from without. You can withstand hardships when they come from really from places that you would expect them and see them coming, people that were probably not that you may or may not consider them your enemies, but you would not really consider them in your corner either, right? You got any people like that? You know, they're not really your enemies, but they're not really supporting you that much either, but they're just kind of there, and so you're not least bit surprised when some threat does come from that direction. But when it comes from within, that's when it gets hard. That's when it's kind of hard to hold things together. Amen. Have you ever had a time in your family, and I'm not getting into details this morning, as often the case. Sometimes I leave church after preaching and think, why'd you tell that? It's just like you just kind of tell things, and you're like, why in the world did you know, and open yourself up again? But so I'm not opening up with this morning, but I will tell you that there have been times in family issues when you just felt like things could just come apart. You just felt like trouble would come, and things that had been going so well for so long could just easily just fly into a mess. And those are the times that have really brought me to my knees and to the Lord, and cause me to grab a Bible and hit the woods or go to the bedroom or somewhere along the line and fall on my knees and say, God, I need your help because this thing is about to go bad. Amen. It's in those times that we realize that it's not of our keeping anyway, but it is God that is able to touch the hearts of people and their lives, and He can bring it together and keep it together if we just can continue to rely upon Him and continue to walk in the fear of God. So here in chapter number 5, as we look at this morning, it is going to be some things that just kind of like, okay, how does that apply to us? Or how are we going to get anything out of that? But let's think of it this way. This man by the name of Nehemiah that has been called to lead this great project in the rebuilding of the wall, that God has put it in his heart. He knows God has put it in his heart. And he's convinced that God's able to keep him and cause him to finish that work that he's put in his heart. And you ever wonder why, or you ask yourself why? Why do I do what I do? Whether it be in ministry or whatever it is in our life, you know, why are we doing this? And it's often the case, it's because we're called to do it. It's because God has placed it in our heart to do a work for Him. Why do you put yourself through some of the things you put yourself through? Why does Marion go to the prison every twice a month? Why do you do that? Why do we carry out our ministry? Why are we, you know, doing this or doing that and really just kind of making things hard for ourselves at times? It's because God's called us to do it. And that is our bread. That's what keeps us on our knees. That's what keeps us strong. That's what that keeps us built up when we're walking in where God has called us to walk. And so here with Nehemiah, he's been called to do this work. The opposition from without, he expected it. He saw it coming. He was protected from it. He fell on his knees. And so, but here we find this opposition that is coming from within the walls. And it's not as easy to remedy. And let's just start reading there in verse number 1 of chapter 5. It says this, "And there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews." It says there was a great cry. Why? "Before there were that said, we, our sons, and our daughters are many. Therefore we take up corn for them that we may eat and live. Some also that were also there were that said, we have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses that we might buy because of the dearth. There were also that said, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that upon our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants. And some of our daughters are brought into bondage already, neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards." So we can see these problems that have arisen, that have come up within the city. It says there was a great cry. The poor or the needy were being exploited or taken advantage of. It was not enough that that they were busy building this wall, but now they had to, their families, the needs in their own families were lacking. They were lacking. Now, I don't know necessarily, as we get into this, we'll find out that the building of the wall was, 52 days or something like that, right? And that about what they took to build the wall. And so I don't think that this need just arose here in this short period of time. It may have been kind of the straw that broke the camel's back, but I would dare say that the need or this situation was probably already present. But here we find them, they were being exploited. There was a stress that was going on. And part of the reason was, as this project was going, if you back up into verse 22 of chapter 4, it says, "Likewise at the same time," this is Nehemiah, "said I unto the people, let everyone with his servant lodge within Jerusalem, that in the day that they may be a guard to us and labor on the day." So Nehemiah had called kind of a all hands on deck, if you will, that everyone that would come and to build this wall, to build the city, and to build this protection, that they were all called, and if they weren't working, they were called to stay within the city to help protect from the outside enemies. Now, I can relate to this morning, because I think in my own life, that they tell us that we're all about 2 weeks from being broke. I don't know if that's true or not. But, when you think about missing work or you're not able to work and provide for your needs, that it'll take you about 2 weeks and all of a sudden you're really going to feel the punch. Well, here's 52 days it's going to take them to do this work. And if these men that are normally farmers and bringing in crop, bringing in corn, now they're not able to work. And so whatever excess they may have had, it would not take long to run out. Can anybody relate to this morning? My hands up. Why? Because we got to keep the cash flow going. Well, here in this situation, there was that deal where they had to stay within Jerusalem. Their manpower had been diverted to this. And then also in verse number 3 there, it tells us that there was a famine in the land. There was a dearth. Now, why this famine was there, we don't know. It has been We've shown in times past, especially when we were going through the minor prophets there in our study, particularly with Haggai the prophet, if you remember, that there was a famine there, that they would basically go out and work and they'd bring in money, but then they'd take their money and they put it in bags with holes in it. And then that's when the prophet said what? To consider your ways. Think about what's going on in your life. If often the case may be that we're not living under the blessings of God. Now, I know this. I'm kind of hesitant sometimes to bring this out, but you know, the truth of Scripture is, and we've already, as Marion was reading the Scripture there, that if we'll seek first the kingdom of God, God has promised that He would meet our need. I mean, God said, if you'll seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all these other things, all your need. Now, a new iPhone's not a need. I've got a phone, so I'm not dissing phones. But there are certain things that we would consider to be needs that aren't needs. Having food and raiment and therewith be content. So God's provided our needs. Just a lot of times we think we've got a lot of needs that we don't have. But my point is this, that it makes a difference when we walk in the fear of God. And that's one thing, that's what I kind of came away with here in chapter number 5. Of all the situations that's going on here, of all that's happening within these people trying to supply their need, now they've got this famine, whether it may have been caused by the judgment of God or not, I'm often slow to identify that, but it's not out of the possibilities. Amen? I mean, if you're living your life and your life just is continually a mess, and everything you put your hand to does not prosper, you might consider the fact that maybe God's blessings are not upon your life. Now, I will be quick to add, there are situations that come into our life, whether you're walking in obedience to God or not, there's storms that come just because they're storms. There's times that God does test His people. We read that over in James not long ago, a few weeks back. There is testing of the people of God. But I do believe as a whole, as a rule, there is a principle that tells us that if we will seek first God's kingdom, that He will bless our lives. Can anybody testify this morning that your life's been blessed in the Lord? Amen? Why? Because you followed Him. You've put Him first. And so this protection that we're looking for here, there was this famine that was going on, whether it be the judgment of God, and then also we can find that the people had been burdened before. Kind of getting ahead of ourselves a little bit here, but look over in verse number 15, talking about the former governors, and it is worth mentioning that Nehemiah, at some point here in this whole building of the wall, does become a governor and serves a couple different terms there, and we'll maybe look at that as we get farther into the book here. But look here in verse number 15, it says, "But the former governors that had been before me were chargeable unto the people, and had taken of them bread and wine beside 40 shekels of silver, yea, even their servants bear rule over the people. But so did not I because of the fear of God." So here, this oppression that had been taking place had gone on for so long that even the governors before Nehemiah had ever come on the scene was taking from the people to the point where the people were doing without. And then it says that even their servants, or probably those under them, so they had a pretty good deal going. If you were a governor, you were getting your needs supplied, and then you had your little minions or the people under you. And it says here that they were kind of taken from the people as well, whether they were skimming off the top or whatever. And so this situation was going on, and it caused this great cry within the walls. No longer was the enemy coming from without, but now they were inside the city walls, and it was a dire situation. And then on top of that, they also, in verse number 4 said, of chapter 5, there were also that said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that upon our lands and vineyards." So also this, you remember old King Artaxerxes that we read about in chapter number 1 and 2? Even though he was some 800 miles away, they were still the controlling power, or they were the ruling power of the time, and there were still a tax that the people here in the land of Jerusalem had to pay back to him. And so they had to, that had to be paid. I don't care how nice you think Artaxerxes was. I didn't do a whole lot of reading about him. He probably wasn't that great of a guy. But no matter how good he may or may not have been, he still was going to get his cut. And so here the people had to take from their money. They had to pay. They had to find food because there was a famine in the land. They had been taken advantage of by the former governors that were skimming from them and also given to their servants. And they had to pay the king's taxes on top of all that. And this is what caused the great cry. And then in verse number 2, it says, and we're many. There's a lot of us. There's a lot of need. And in the result of that, in verse number 3, says that they had to mortgage their lands and their vineyards and their houses that we might buy corn. It says in verse number 5, it says that their children were taken slaves. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and lo, we bring into bondage our sons and daughters to be servants. Now, point here. This was not some enemy that was doing this. This was their brethren. Why were they crying? Verse 1. Against their brethren. So this was brethren. This was family. These were people that were taking advantage of those that were close to them. So you can kind of understand the cry, can't you? They were taking their own people into slavery, and the rich were charging them interest. Now, remember we read not long ago that it was perfectly fine to loan money. I think it's in Exodus we read when we were going through. I don't remember what we were studying at the time, but it hasn't been long enough for what we can remember. That it was perfectly fine for a poor to take a loan from rich. But what were they commanded to not do? Remember? Don't charge them interest. Expect payback. That was perfectly acceptable. As a matter of fact, there were times when a family member, if they had to borrow money from someone that was rich, it was acceptable that that one would go and work. But they weren't to treat them as a bondservant. They weren't to treat them as slaves. They were just to treat them as those that were working for them. And they were to work this off. So we're not talking about free handouts. We aren't talking about just give and not expect anything. They were to come and work for this rich individual that they had borrowed money from. But it was very clearly stated in Scripture that they were not to charge them interest. This was not to be as a business venture, in a sense that you were not to get gain from it. Just simply dollar for dollar. If you borrowed this much, you worked off this much. And of course, we do know real quickly concerning the year of Jubilee, where if you were in debt so far that it took you at least 6 years to pay off this debt, that you would work for that individual and they would confiscate your land, so to speak, until the time of the Jubilee. And then at that time, in the seventh year, everything returned. They were to get back their lands. They were no longer to be a slave, and they were to go back into their own home. Well, apparently, this wasn't being done. To the point where the people had become slaves, and it said there in verse number 5, the last part of that, it says, neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. They were at the point that there was nothing that they could do. There was nothing they could do to get themselves out of the mess that they were in, and their cry was great. It had gone on for so long, and the cry was great. Now, just kind of as a point, I'll read this. We may have read it before last time, but I want to read it here again this morning. Leviticus, it's out of Leviticus chapter number 25. Just a few verses there. I'll just read it. If you want to turn, you can. If you don't want to, that's okay as well. And just trust me that it's in there. Leviticus 25, verse 39, it says, and if thy brother that dwelleth by thee be waxen poor, and be sold unto thee, thou shalt not compel him to serve as a bondservant, but as an hired servant, and as a sojourner, he shall be with thee, and shall serve thee unto the year of Jubilee. And then shall he depart from thee, both he and his children with him, and shall return into his own family. And into the possession of his father shall he return. For they are my servants, which I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. And they shall not be sold as bondmen. Thou shalt not rule over him with rigor, but shalt fear thy God. Thou shalt fear thy God. It says, first off, my people aren't your servants. They're mine. And in another place, I think it's in Exodus, where the same situation is going on and being spoken of. And God, through Moses, says it this way, that you remember this, that you too were a slave in Egypt. So he gives two reasons. He said, first reason why you are to do this is because thou shalt fear thy God. And secondly is, remember, you too were a slave in Egypt. Now, I know this is some hundreds of years later, but the situation is still very similar, and the remedy is still the same, whatever the issue may be. And this is what I came away with this morning, is this: walk in the fear of God. That we are to live our lives in the fear of God, whatever the situation, whether we're talking about here in this situation where they were charging these poor people usury, or charging them tax for the loans that they were giving them, whatever it may be, they were to live their lives in the fear of the Lord. All through the book of Psalms, we can read again, time and time again, what? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That we are instructed over and over again that we are to be living our lives in the fear of God. Now, I think it goes back to the same thing that we read last Sunday when we were talking about Nehemiah's prayer. And we talked about how he started that prayer and said, and to the great and the terrible God. In some interpretations, it's to the great and the awesome God. Which means what? It means that the God that we're serving and walking before is to be put in reverence and godly fear. That hasn't changed. I was talking to my dad this week about this. I guess just because it was near on my mind. And we were discussing this, and I brought that up. And he's like, yeah, he said, you don't see that taught. You don't see it as much today taught in churches, that we are to live our lives in the fear of the Lord. That is just not an Old Testament concept. I did this morning, but let me just give a few of them to you over the New Testament. I won't give them all just for the sake of time, but look, if you want to follow with me, you can. Look first over in Matthew. Matthew chapter 10, the words of Jesus says this. He says in verse 28, it says, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body. There's plenty more there in Matthew we could look at, and I'll just tell you, do that on your own if you want. Luke 1 and 50, the prayer or the worship of Mary, she says this, and his mercy is on them that fear him, from generation to generation. The book of Acts, chapter number 2, verse 42, says this. It says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And one more place there in Acts 9, verse 31, says this. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord, and then the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. I mean, walking in the fear of the Lord. What does that mean? I thought perfect love cast out fear. And it absolutely does. We can come boldly into the throne of grace. We can come before the Lord in prayer. We can come to God knowing that through Jesus Christ we have access unto the Father, that we're made perfect in him. That Jesus died for a once and for all, the just for the unjust, that you and I through the blood can come unto the presence of God. Only way. No other way. Jesus is the way. But that doesn't mean we come in haughtiness. That doesn't mean we come flippantly. We just come. See, that's why I when people start talking about this, you know, this irreverent way to come before God, I can't stomach that. I can't deal with it, because we still come to God in godly fear. We live our lives before the Lord, walking in the fear of the Lord. And Nehemiah, when we see his response to the people that had come against him and the people that were doing these things, he says, I'm not doing this. And the reason I'm not doing it is because of the fear of God. He walked in obedience to the word of God because of the fear of God. Romans 3:18 talks about those that says there is no fear of God before their eyes. Romans 11:20 says, be not high-minded, but fear. 2 Corinthians 7 says this, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Hebrews tells us, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear and prepared the ark. Man, young people, listen, the reason your mom and dad brings you to church, because they're working out of fear. Fear of what? Fear of the enemy? Fear of the ones outside the wall? Fear of, you know, the ones across the street? No, fear of the living God. Reverence for the great and the terrible God. Why? Because Nehemiah understood, the apostle Paul understood, that to live and walk in the fear of the Lord, you are recognizing that God is in control. You're recognizing that God is sovereign, that he rules and reigns in the hearts of men, and that if you're going to prosper, it's going to be because of God. If you're going to endure a storm, if you're going to go through a hardship, something that's too big for you to handle, it's going to be from the strength that comes from God. And that's why we have a church here. It's not just so we can get together and meet and just hang out and say, well, we're Christians. It's because we fear God and want God's blessings in our life. Let's go back to Nehemiah. Let's go back. Nehemiah's response. Here he says all this was going on. All these leaders and rich were taxing the poor. And Nehemiah's first response is this, verse 6, and I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. What did he do first? He got mad. All right. Call it righteous indignation, right? We can do that. It's hard to get mad. You can be angry. The Bible says be angry, sin not. Right? There's a right way to be angry. Anybody ever had any righteous indignation? You don't have to answer that. Something you tried to call righteous indignation. Kind of hard to put a definition on that, isn't it? But we can see here, let's just look at Nehemiah. What was it that made him so angry? Why was he angry? Well, first off, they were not obedient to God's word, right? I mean, they were charging this usury, these taxes, and they were gaining from it, and God had already commanded them they weren't to do that. So they were being disobedient to the word of God, and Nehemiah was mad about it. They were basically just ignoring God's law, and on top of that, the poor were doing without while the others prospered, and they had no burden for them. They were gaining at the hurt of someone else. I mean, those that ought not be so in the body of Christ. Man, that ought not to be the way. That's not God's way. God has always cared for the poor. He told him in Exodus, he says, meet the needs of the poor. He said, you're always having with you. See, even Jesus said that. He said it way back in Exodus. God spoke the word to Moses, says, the poor you will always have. And Jesus said the same thing. The poor you will always have. So there will always be that opportunity to reach out. And the church is not to ignore it, but But here, when Nehemiah, when all this was going on, Nehemiah became angry. I heard this example given over in Mark chapter number 3, and I don't know if I'd ever really recognized it before. When we think about Jesus and his angry, him becoming angry, the first thing we think about is what? When he went into the temple, right? And cleansed the temple. Look over Mark chapter number 3. Similar situation in verse number 4, speaking of Jesus, and says, "And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him." So we got all these men just sitting around. There's this guy with a withered hand. And apparently they understood that Jesus had the power to heal this man. And so they sat back in their robes and their haughtiness, and they're just waiting to see if Jesus would heal this man on the Sabbath day. Trying to find a reason to accuse him. Says they watched him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, "Stand forth." So here's Jesus in this setting with these men sitting over here just waiting. Jesus knowing their heart. He calls this man with the withered hand and he says, "Come forth." He brings him forward and stands him up among the congregation there, however big the multitude was. And he says this, "Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day? Or to do evil, to save life, or to kill it?" It says, "But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger." So here we have him again. I highlighted it so I can, it comes out to me next time. He looked at him with anger. Why? Because here was a man with a withered hand that had a need. Jesus had the power to heal the withered hand. And all they were doing was looking at him and trying to find a reason to accuse him. It says, "Being grieved for the hardness of their hearts." So Jesus was angry. Why was he angry? This was righteous indignation. Why? Because he was angry because of the hardness of their hearts. Those that knew the law. This wasn't just unbeliever people. This is people that knew the law. These are the people that knew Leviticus. They knew Exodus. And they knew what God had commanded through Moses, the prophet. And they just hardened their hearts to it. And so Jesus said unto the man, "Stretch forth thine hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the others. It says, "And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with Herodians against him, how they might destroy him." So Jesus became angry, and what did Jesus do? He healed the withered hand. Nehemiah here, back in verse number 6 of chapter 5, it says, he was angry, and what is his response? What would he do when he was angry? It says that he said, "Then I consulted with myself. I consulted with myself and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers." He had a meeting of the minds and he was the only one that showed up. Right? "I consulted." The term actually means to reign or to ascend the throne. I won't take that out of context this morning, but so it's basically this thought. Okay, here's this situation. Nehemiah becomes angry, and so he basically gives himself a promotion. And how does he demonstrate this promotion? He demonstrates it by rebuking the nobles, the rich there that were there. It says, "The nobles and the rulers." He says, "I rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said unto them, ye exact usury, every one of his brother, and I set a great assembly against them." So Nehemiah took this position upon himself. He exalted himself in a sense where he took command of the situation and said he rebuked the nobles and the rulers. That's tough, isn't it? But he was moved with the fear of the Lord. Look what he says as he rebukes these men. He said unto them, "We after our ability have redeemed our brethren the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen. And will ye even sell your brethren, or shall they be sold unto us?" Then held they their peace and found nothing to answer. "Also I said, it is not good that ye do." It says he rebuked them. He debated with them. It's a good way to lose your funds, isn't it? He's got a job to do. Here he is rebuking the rich and the rulers. It's a good way to lose their support. He says, this isn't good. This is... You seize the opportunity to get gain said, this isn't good. This isn't right. This isn't right. There's a right, isn't it? Said, well, that goes without saying. You'd be surprised. Well, Nehemiah, that's all right for you, but that ain't right for us. See, right today is sort of on a sliding scale, isn't it? Might be right for you, but that don't make it right for me. See, Nehemiah understood that there was a right. There was a definite. There was a way things should be done according to the word of God. And he could look at this situation and say, that's not right. I mean, it's a sad time when you can do that within the church and people can look at you and say, well, who are you to say? I'm not saying. It's the word of God. Amen? It is the word of God. And Nehemiah had the word of God backing him. And it was not just voicing his opinion. He wasn't just saying, well, I kind of feel this way. No, this was a situation that he had direct instruction from the word of God, and he could stand up and say, that's not right. And you and I today can do the same thing. But there's a caveat to that. Nehemiah was willing to set the example. Why? Because look what he says down here, verse number 10. He says, I likewise and my brethren and my servant might exact of them money and corn. I pray you let us leave off this usury. Now, the King James is a little confusing there, just because it sounds like maybe he was charging usury as well. I went to the New King James because I like that too. And it says this. Let's see. I know I wrote it down. Where did I write it? He says, I also with my brethren and my servants and lending them money and grain. So he was lending, but was not exacting the usury. So Nehemiah, wouldn't it be, I actually read one reference that said, well, Nehemiah was doing the same thing. That's ridiculous. I mean, how could he stand up and say something's wrong and be doing the same thing? You can't do that. What effect would that have? None. Zero. That's why God gives leadership certain qualifications. Now, we're all called into holiness, right? We're all called to live godly. But especially those that are placed in positions of leadership. Why? Because you can't stand up and say something's wrong if you're doing the same thing. It's weak. It has no power. It has no authority whatsoever. And Nehemiah stood up and said, what you're doing is wrong, and I'm going to set the example. Because he goes on farther from there, if you'll read on later in the chapter, in verse number 15, he says, but the former governors, and talks about how they had taken from them an exact usury from them or taxes. He says, but so did not I because of the fear of God. He says, yea, also I continued in the work of this wall, neither bought we any land, and all my servants were gathered thither unto the work. So he says, I didn't get any gain from it, and everybody that worked for me, I put them directly at the working of the wall. It says, moreover, they were at my table, 150 of the Jews and rulers, beside those that came unto us from among the heathen that are about us. So he was feeding some 150 Jews and rulers at his own table from his own pocket. Then now that which was prepared for me daily was, listen, what this is quite the spread, right? Was one ox, six choice sheep. Also, fowls were prepared for me. So they had some pheasant or something. There are pheasants in Jerusalem. I don't know. Could be. It says, and once in 10 days store of all sorts of wine. Yet for all this required not I the bread of the governor, because the bondage was heavy upon the people. So all this was coming out of Nehemiah's own pocket. That's why he could stand up and say, what you're doing is not right. This is wrong. And it says that he withstood them, he rebuked them, said, it is not good. Art ye not, verse 9, art ye not to walk in the fear of God? Art ye not to walk in the fear of God? You're not walking in the fear of the Lord. When we walk in disobedient to the word of God, you know what we're not doing? We're not walking in the fear of God. I mean, when that early church was moved with fear and they continued steadfastly in the teaching and the breaking of bread and fellowship and the apostles' doctrine, what they were doing was this. They were walking in the fear of the Lord. And so Nehemiah offers a solution. Verse number 11, you see there, he says, I pray, let's do this. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to restore, I pray you, to them even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, and their houses, also the hundredth part of the money, the corn, the wine, the oil that ye exact of them. You're going to give it back. Then said they, we will restore them and will require nothing of them. So will we do as thou sayest. Nehemiah said, you're going to do this? They said, yes, we'll do that. Nehemiah, being the man, this leader that he was, says, that's not good enough. We're the priest. Let's bring the priest in, and you're going to take an oath. I'm sorry, but your yes, it's not good enough here. I want an oath. And so they took an oath. It says he brought the priest, and they took an oath of them that they should do according to this promise. And then he also gave them a little object lesson. In verse 13, he says, also I shook my lap. They just shook his, probably had, you know, kind of hard for me to shake my lap this morning, but he probably had, you know, maybe a longer garment of some sort that you would think that they would wear in those times. And he took his garment, his lap, whatever was there, and he shook it just to remind them of what? I shook this, he said, I shook my lap and said, so God shake out every man from his house and from his labor that performeth not this promise, even thus be he shaken out and emptied. There's this object. Meaning what? God is in control. And if you don't do what you've promised, if you're not carrying out your oath that you gave God, that you said you would do, he's going to shake you out. He's going to empty you. And he's going to cause you not to prosper. He's going to not bless you. See, he'd already said that back from his prayer from the very beginning. Remember when we read that prayer that he talked about with Moses? If you transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out into the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them again. I'll gather them together. Can we believe this morning that we're serving the same God today? Amen. That God has not changed, that he will bless those who follow him. And if you do not follow the Lord, your life is cursed. Walk in the fear of God, knowing this, knowing what? That God is in control. And I like the way this ends. And look at the last verse, and we're going to wrap this thing up. He says, think upon me, my God, for good according to all that I have done for this people. Nehemiah is this, Lord, he just talked about all that he had done, all that he had gave, all the work that he had done, his own servants working, and he has the nerve to go to God and say what? Lord, remember what I've done. Remember what I've done. This is the first of four remembering here in this chapter. The next one is found over in 13, or in this book rather, 13 and 14. It says, if remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof. Verse 22, and I commanded the Levites, and they should cleanse themselves, and that they should come and keep the gate, so sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. Verse 31, and for the wood offering at times appointed, and for the fruit, first fruits, remember me, O my God, for good. I don't remember who said this. I think maybe I heard Peggy say it one time, but there was a preacher that she heard preach. If I'm not saying this correctly, feel free to correct me. But basically it was this, in a nutshell, that this man was talking about how good God was doing. Is that right? Said, God's been good to me. But then he followed it up with this. But I've been mighty good to him. First time I heard that, I was like, whoa, what? But the more I think about it, you know, here's Nehemiah saying, God, what? Lord, you've been good to me. Remember the good that I've done. It's not that this was his only motivation. His motivation was what? Walking in the fear of God. But you and I can come to God. It's like when Peter, when the rich man came to Jesus and said, what can I do to inherit eternal life? Take all your riches and give to the poor and come follow me. And the Bible says he went away sorrowful. But then Peter looked at Jesus and said, Lord, we've left all. What are we going to get? Now, I know Peter's, pulled some boneheads before, but this isn't one of them. He's basically saying, God, and God doesn't rebuke him and say, well, Peter, what are you in this for getting? He says, no, Lord, it's just I want to understand what we're in it for here. What are we after, Lord? We've left all. And Jesus said, no man left anything. You won't be rewarded a hundredfold in this life and in the age to come. He says, you're going to be rewarded. And that's kind of what I see here. I see the same thing. It's not a man coming with haughtiness and say, well, I deserve this out of the good deeds that I've done. This preacher that said those words wasn't out of a haughtiness saying, well, God, I deserve this. No, it's those that understand that God is in control and that if you and I will be obedient to his word and walk in obedience to his word, we can expect him to bless our lives. Now, this isn't prosperity doctrine. I ain't talking that stuff. I don't get into that. Because we don't know what tomorrow holds in our lives. We have no idea. But we do know that God will bless our lives. I've experienced it in my own life. I know you have as well. Those that just, when we seek first the kingdom of God. There was a man in the Bible one time by the name of King Hezekiah. He'd gotten to a point in his life where God sent the prophet Isaiah to him and said what? He said, get your house in order. You're going to die and not live. And the Bible says that Hezekiah did what? He turned his face to the wall and he said, Lord, you know the life I live. I've walked in truth. I've done good. If you read later on in that chapter and see, and I've done this in my own life, I've prayed this, God, the dead can't praise you. Right? I mean, I want to continue to pray. I've prayed this before, Lord. One of them deathbed experiences I've had, Shell. Shell says I have a lot of them. I get the least bit sick, I'm dying. That's what she tells me. I told you I wasn't telling on myself this morning. That's all I'm telling. I don't think I'm that way. I just don't. I give up too quick. I think if I'd been Hezekiah, I'd been like, okay, I guess that's it. You dig a hole, Shell, I'm done. Hezekiah said, Lord, I want to continue to praise you. I want to continue to live for you. Lord, you've blessed my life. And I've been obedient to your word. Can you be one of those this morning that you can go to God in prayer and say, God, what you've given me to do, I've done? Can you do that? You don't have to answer yes or no. Answer that to yourself. What God has given you to do, if you get to a point in your life when you got to come to God and say, Lord, I need you, and we do that every day, obviously, but can you say, God, I've been obedient. Can you like Nehemiah and say, I have walked in the fear of the Lord? That's not haughtiness. That's not being puffed up. That's saying, God, you're in control, and I've understood from the very beginning of my days that if I will walk in obedience to your word, you will supply my need and you will bless my life. Amen. I've known that for some time. I don't know how I picked up on it. Somehow or another, I walked away with an understanding that if we'll put God first, young people, I'll tell you, put God first in your life and live under the blessing of God and not under the curse. Because it makes a difference. It makes a difference. You might look at me and compare it to someone else, or look at this believer or that believer and look at the man down the road and say, well, his house is bigger than yours and his car is newer than yours and he's got more money in the bank. But I will guarantee you this, the people I've known that have been that way, there is no contentment in that. Godliness with contentment is great gain. How do I know? Because I don't need a bigger house. I'm not looking for a newer car. You know what I want? I want fruit for our labor. I mean, you know what I want to see? I want to see souls saved. And all that prosperity gospel you hear, people, believers saying, well, God, what I want is more money. What I want is a newer car. Where's your heart at? What we want to see is people come to the kingdom of God. These people that we've been requesting prayer for with all these needs and suicides and cancers and all these things, we want to see God bless their lives. That's our desire, not worldly gain. God, if you want to bless me, then I'm not going to turn it away. Amen? Lord, you want to give me a raise? No, I'll take it and smile to the bank. But I'll also give God praise for it, knowing that it comes from Him. That every good and every perfect gift comes from the Lord. And there's only one perfect gift, and that is the gift of salvation. Amen. And what we have in Christ Jesus. That moths can't corrupt, thieves can't break through and steal, rust can't get to. Amen. It's those treasures that are in heaven. Amen. I'm sorry, we're long here. But let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word today, God. Thank you for your promises. And we do, Lord, we recognize your sovereignty. Lord, we recognize that, Lord, if there's any good that comes into our life, it's from you. But also, God, we understand that if there's any storm that comes our way, God, you have allowed it. And so we come with that understanding. We're not naive. We don't ignore reality. We don't ignore situations that come to us and say, well, that's not real. We know that troubles do come. But God, we also know that the one that allowed it is the same God who will bring us through it. And God, that our strength comes from you, and we want to be as Nehemiah and live and walk in the fear of God. For surely and truly that is the beginning of wisdom. God, that it is you, God, that exalts. It is you that brings down. It is you that blesses. It is you that curses. God, you are sovereign and in full control. And we come to you this morning, Lord, with our lives and saying, God, help us to walk in obedience to your word so that we can expect a blessing in our lives. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand to our feet this morning as Shell leads us in a song.